and we'll briefly review. Verses 1 to 3, we have a salutation. In verses 4 to 11, we have two exhortations. First of all, we looked last week at the first exhortation, which is loving in the sphere of truth, or the boundaries for truth, which are of love, which are truth. And this week we're going to begin, we're really only going to look at verse 7 today, but this section, verses 7 through 11, is the second exhortation to abide in the teaching of Christ. And abide means to remain or to dwell. Let the truth of God's Word, the teaching of Christ, dwell in you richly. And finally, he closes with a farewell. So this is the short outline of this short but potent epistle of 2 John. And last week, we looked at the first exhortation of 2 John, which is loving in the sphere of truth. And we found in verse 4 these words, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." Now, here we're finding that John is responding to the elect lady's children. Apparently, John was walking around in the ancient world and he came into contact with these young children. He saw that they were walking in the truth. He had time enough to observe their behavior wherever they might have been. And then at some point, they sat down once for lunch or several times for lunch, and these young children communicated some of the problems that were going on back at their home church. Their mother, who had a church that met in her home. And then in verse 5, he says, I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. See, loving one another is the key to this whole thing. We are to love other believers because it's a witness to the world. And the love that we express between one another as believers presents to the world a certain camaraderie between us, that we're a distinct, organic union of people, and we're set off from the world. We're supposed to be a distinct people, and it's our love for one another that makes us distinct and makes us a witness. And so as you're going to see, that Christian reciprocal love, you loving another saint returning that love to you, is a bulwark against false teaching. False teachings of the Antichrist, which we're going to look at today in verse 7. So if we love the world like we're supposed to be loving other believers, then we're not going to make a clear distinction between a believing type of love versus just a humanistic or sentimental love. And John tells us in his first epistle that we are not to love the world. He uses the same word, or the things in the world. So John is saying there in 1 John, we can't be neutral. You cannot love the world and God at the same time. You can't do that. You can't love them in the same way. And to love the world is, in John's opinion, to be against God, and it's to be immoral. And both the world and its morality are passing away. So even though these children are walking in the truth, it does not make them somehow immune to the world system. So John reminds them to continue to walk in the commandments and thus demonstrate love for one another. So you've got love, you've got walking in the truth, you've got these three elements. Number one, you've got truth. It's the outermost boundary. And then within this, we have love. And then within this, we have where we walk. Now the key is, over the Christian life, in order to grow and to love other believers, is that you want to stretch the boundaries of love outward. And then you want to do the same thing with walking. You want to stretch them outward. And the only way you can do this is you know more truth. So the more truth you know, then the more area over which you can love another believer. And the larger area over which you'll be able to walk as a believer, and your conscience will not be defiled. See, Paul tells us in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so even though it's something true, okay, perhaps, that you can do, and the Bible doesn't condemn it, if your conscience says no and you do it anyway, then that's called sin. And so the more truth you know, the larger area of freedom you have. You see, most people think that when you become a believer, what happens? All of a sudden, now I can't do anything. They think all of a sudden all the things that I thought were fun are all of a sudden cut off, and I don't have any more freedom. Well, the Bible says exactly the other way around. The more truth you know, then the more freedom you have to live. And so God has created a form. And the type of freedom we talk about within Christianity is freedom within that form that God has created. You see, like, I don't know if you've ever seen the statue that one of Michelangelo's statues. It's not the huge David. But there's another statue that he did where it has a man, and he's tearing himself out of a rock. Okay? And that is picturesque of what the world thinks of freedom. They want to tear themselves free from the form God has created. They want to tear themselves out of the rock and to think that is freedom. And God is saying, no, there's freedom within my form that I've created. And when you act outside of that form, that's actually bondage. That's enslavement. And so to have true freedom, we have to operate within the form that God has created. And that includes, of course, sexual boundaries that God has established by His Word. And these things, when they're transgressed, see, then there's major consequences, not only for the family, but for the whole culture. And so God has created a form, and that form is established or defined by truth, and we want to walk within that form. So that's the relationship between truth, love, and walking. So now we're going to look at the second exhortation of 2 John, which begins in verse 7 and extends to verse 11. Today, let's just look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Just want to make some quick observations, and then we're going to get on to what our lesson is majorly going to be about today. Number one, it does not say that they do not think that Jesus Christ is a person or that He existed. Okay? Does not say that. They have a place for Him in their thinking. But that place does not include the idea that He came in the flesh. Now, what the deceivers are saying is that they're denying the true humanity of Christ. That He was not a true human. They're saying He existed, but He did not really come down and be a man. Okay, that is the issue that's at stake. Now, I want you to understand what is behind these teachers. And to do that, we have to take an excursus, but it's a helpful excursus because I'm really giving you the background for these false teachers. There are five things that I don't really have time to teach today, which we'll teach at other times, but which I'm going to summarize here, or which are going to be the basis for the teaching today. Number one, the ultimate context for any discussion that you ever have with anybody is origins. Now, this is a pretty radical statement, but what it means is you can't talk about anything with anybody without ultimately having behind that a view of the origin of the world. Okay? I mean, you can't even talk about a dog, for example, without the larger sphere of that being the animal kingdom, and where did the animal kingdom come from? And so you're traced back all the way to an origin of the animal kingdom, for example. Secondly, everyone, therefore, has a view of origins. There is no neutrality. Wherever you find discussion, anywhere, there's a view of origins back behind the whole thing. Third, one's view of origins will dictate his ultimate view of the world. In other words, if you have a specific starting point, and you believe that things came about by a certain way, then that dictates the rest of the way in which you look at the world. Historically, there are only two views of the world. This is real simple. The tendency for people when you discuss with unbelievers is them to do what? Immediately go to comparative religions. Well, what do you think about Buddhism? Or what do you think about Mormonism? And they want to know what you think about all these different religions because they want to put all religions on the same level and talk about them like we can just discuss these things objectively. And historically, however, there's not all these different ways of looking at the world. There's only two. So I'm going to try to make it simple for you. I'm not making it simple. It's the way the Word of God does it. It says there's only two ways to view the world. And these two ways of looking at the world are what we might call paganism and biblicism. And I'm not using the term paganism as a derogatory term, okay? I'm using paganism to simply mean this, one who does not adhere or conform to the culture of the Bible. One who does not adhere or conform to the culture of the Bible. So those who are in the biblicism camp or biblical would simply mean one who does adhere or conform to the culture of the Bible. And within these two worldviews, there are two basic presuppositions. And I have to define this term because otherwise I'm just going to get things confused for you. A presupposition is an unchallenged assumption. Everybody has these. It's something that you can't prove by evidence, empiricism. You can't prove it by history. These are things that everybody has, and you can't escape having them. And everybody assumes them in their thinking, and they are you can't challenge them for a person. They're basic, most fundamental beliefs, and we're going to look at one of those today. And there's only two of these ultimately. So, everybody has presuppositions. You have them. The guy at Walmart has them. The guy at McDonald's has them. The guy at your bank has them. The guy at your insurance company has them. Everybody has them. It doesn't matter who you are. The guy in India has them. The guy, if he lives in Antarctica, has them. Okay? Everybody's got them, and it's critical to understand that. Nobody can escape it. Because presuppositions, which determine your worldview, because they incorporate origins, include your worldview, or result in a worldview. And your worldview is like flypaper. And you've all probably seen that really sticky yellow stuff. And it catches bugs on both sides. And if, let's say you're walking down the street and you step on some flypaper, well, now it's stuck on your shoe. And you want to get it off, and so you put your other foot on it and you try to get it off. And then you take another step and you realize it's on that foot. And you just can't get rid of it. Well, that's like a worldview. Everybody has one, and you can't get rid of them. They're just stuck to you. Everybody's got one. And it's a way of looking at the world that is determined by your unchallenged assumptions. And so I want to show you what these two worldviews basically are. They are, of course, biblicism and paganism. That's a simplified terminology so we can talk about this. Number one, biblicism teaches that we have an infinite personal creator. That is fundamental to Genesis chapter 1. And it says that this infinite personal creator is eternal. So he had no beginning and he has no end. He exists. He is. And Genesis 1 also tells us that there was a creation event at some point. And that result of God's creation was finite man and nature, including angels. And so, the key observation from this simple diagram is this, that in biblical Christianity, there are two levels of reality. God, we'll make it A, and the creation, B. There's the creator, and there's the creation. And that is fundamental to biblical worldview. Now there's another worldview, it's what we call paganism. And I've defined that. And it teaches that there is an infinite, impersonal cosmos, or universe. And so, within this infinite, personal cosmos, we have ultimately, in the far distant ages of the past, we have mystery. We don't know what was there or what happened. It's total mystery. And out of this infinite, personal cosmos came gods, man, and nature that developed out of the cosmos. The cosmos directs directs the creation of God's man and nature. And there is no person behind the universe. And so the keys here are, number one, we have a personal creator behind the universe ultimately. That's the backdrop for reality in biblical thought. And secondly, we have another level of reality, which is what God created. And the creator and the creature are not the same things. Now that is radically opposed by this view. This says that if there is a creator and it is the impersonal cosmos that's the creator, then everything that is in the creation is just a part of that creator. And the Bible says, no, we're distinct from our creator. And so, an infinite personal creator, no person behind the universe here. Impersonal cosmos. Think about the implications of that. We're going to look at some of the implications of that in a moment. But just think, if there's no person behind the cosmos, then who are you ultimately responsible to? Ultimately, you're not responsible to anyone. And you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, because there are no consequences ultimately that are eternal and lasting repercussions for your actions. So these are the two basic worldviews. Two levels of reality, one level of reality. Personal God, impersonal cosmos. Now we're going to look at three questions because I want to show you how this affects every area of life, and particularly the three big questions that every person ought to ask and probably does ask at some point in time. Number one, who am I? Number two, what is truth and how do I know? And number three, how should I live in light of questions one and two? So first, the question is, who am I? In Greek in philosophy, they call this ontology or metaphysics, for those of you who want to go study this. And to answer this question of who am I, we have to ask another question. And that question is this. What is reality? What is the structure? What is existence? What are those things? There, the two diagrams that I showed you gave radically different answers to these questions of what is reality and who am I. Biblical thought says that ultimately reality has how many levels of existence? Two. It has the infinite, eternal, personal creator. And then secondly, a finite creation composed of man and nature that depends on him all the time. Imagine the Genesis 1 account of creation. How do things come into existence? How does God create? By speaking, by word. He speaks and it appears. He uses language to create things that are now visible out of nothing. We call that ex nihilo creation. God creates by speaking things into existence. And man and nature were not created out of God. You see what I mean, the difference? He speaks them into existence out of nothing, not out of himself. And man and nature were not created out of some pre-existing matter. Man and nature were not created by procreation. God simply speaks them out of nothing. And that is what the first diagram taught us. Now we have to know what reality is, and that is what reality is from the biblical point of view. So what does Genesis 1 tell you about who you are? It tells us that our ultimate environment is not DNA, molecules, or laws of physics, chemistry, and biology. It tells you that your ultimate environment is a person who thinks, a person who loves, a person who speaks, has a sense of art and beauty and music. That is your ultimate reality. So back behind the cosmos, and what you are bombarded with every day, is not an impersonal background, not an impersonal DNA and molecules and biology, but that emanates from the Big Bang. But it's a living, personal God. That is who is there. Now, what does paganism, the one-level view of reality, tell you that you are? First of all, what does it tell us about reality and its existence? Well, it tells us, number one, that at bottom, it is one. Everything is one and just differs in degrees. And it doesn't matter whether reality is a vast machine or a cosmic organism, because either way, the universe around you, behind you, and in front of you is ultimately an impersonal it. There is no person behind the universe. So your personal makeup, for example, things such as your emotions, your thinking, your talking, the way you love another person, your artistic expressions are merely surface appearances on a basically impersonal universe. Those are just surface expressions, meaningless. And your personal makeup only differs in degrees from the electrons and protons that you are composed of. So what supposedly made you unique as a person is really just a surface appearance. You're not really unique. You and other human beings are only person-like bubbles floating for the moment on an impersonal ocean of chance. Ultimately, you and other humans are absolutely alone. You are totally alone. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications of that. You're alone in the universe. Secondly, what is truth and how do I know? In philosophy, this area is known as epistemology. How do I know what is true? So if you want to do more study in that area. These answers lie in the areas of language and logic, speaking and thinking, basically. Biblical creation is, again, asserts how many levels of reality?
Two.
The Creator and the creature, His creation. He has a plan that He has designed and He has put it into action. The Creator has thought about everything that there is to think about, and He has brought it into His plan. And truth is therefore God's thoughts. That's what truth is. Truth is God's thoughts. God's thoughts pre-exist our thoughts. So truth pre-exists us, okay? This means that when we're out in the world and we're working in whatever area you are a specific expert in, and all of you here are experts in certain areas, that you are discovering truth. You do not invent truth. You discover something that God has already designed and done and is a part of His plan. The psalmist says it this way, "In thy light we see light." So the light is there and we see it. It's not that we create the light. This means that we can only know something truly if God reveals it to us. Okay? And so to know things, we must be on speaking terms with the God of the universe through prayer, and particularly through His Word, because you can know nothing about the nature of reality, who you are, and what truth is if you don't have this Word right here that we're looking at today. You can know nothing. I don't care how brilliant you are. You cannot go across into this Creator and know Him if He hasn't revealed Himself to you. Now, what about paganism? What do they say about truth and how you know? The way we know, again, to repeat, is that God reveals truth to us. His thoughts are truth. And secondly, we come to know them because He's revealed them to us. Revelation. Well, paganism has only one level of reality. It denies this infinite personal creator. And it says that gods, if they even exist, are ultimately surrounded by mystery, like you and I. And they may know more than you do, but in the end, they too are limited. For example, if everything is within the same level of reality, and gods, if they exist in many worldviews, and man, and nature, and rocks, are all in the same reality, we're all in the same box, and God just, so to say, has a higher IQ if He exists. That's the difference between God and man, if there is any God, is that God just has a higher IQ than man, and man has a higher IQ than nature, and nature has a higher IQ than rocks. But everything, as you can see, is on a scale. We just differ by degree. There's no absolute distinction between the two. And that's the key. And so, God, if He's there, He's limited as well. And this means that human beings invent thoughts that have never been thought before. We invent truth. We are the inventors of truth, not the discoverers of truth. And in paganism, man has become what we call autonomous. Autonomous means auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. Man has become the final determiner of what truth is. This is everything our culture is about, and it comes from these views of ultimately reality, what they think it is. That we determine truth for ourselves, and we are autonomous individuals. There is no God that is telling us what truth is. We tell what the truth is. We make truth. So, in paganism, you are, number one, you're all alone in the impersonal universe, and you did therefore determine what is true for you because there is no prior standard of truth. I want to show you how this works out. Just 3 days ago, the mayor of New Jersey showed us his pagan belief in a one-level impersonal cosmos when he made this statement, and I'm sure you've all heard it. At a point in every person's life, one has to look deeply into the mirror of one's soul to decide one's unique truth in the world, not as we may want to see it or hope to see it, but as it is. And so, my truth is that I am a gay American. Now, this man has a deeply religious commitment to paganism, and it's demonstrated by the very fact that he is the one who has his own unique truth, and he's determined it for himself. He is an autonomous individual. And so, you see, paganism is forced to conclude that we invent our own truth. Now, whether he's thought this all through or not is not the issue. Everybody has the worldview. Some people have thought it through. Other people have, they don't know. I mean, but they have a view of reality, but they haven't clearly thought it through step by step. I'm showing you that there's only two ways to look at the world, and you can detect these by simply watching C-SPAN or whatever and listening to these people talk. So all this comes out of one's views of origin. Okay? The problem with the pagan view that has never been answered is this: how can language and logic be trusted when you think about reality? If you need stable categories for thinking, which we do, okay? I'm going to explain this to you. You have to have stable categories in the universe to think about anything and to use language and logic. For example, how many of you have a dog or cat here? Probably a lot of you, okay? Now, what if your dog became a cat tomorrow or your cat became a dog tomorrow? What if categories were not stable? See? All of a sudden, what is the point of learning anything? You can't learn anything because who knows what tomorrow holds? Who knows whether tomorrow the universe will just fly apart? So you've got to have a stability of categories so we can think about stuff. If I say dog and your dog turned into a cat yesterday, well, all of a sudden we can't even talk. And so this is just fundamental. This is a basic thing that we don't think about, okay, because we just assume it. We just go on about life that dogs are dogs and cats are cats. But if, on a pagan assumption, how can you make that statement that categories are stable? You can't. Ultimately, behind the universe, there is no person that stabilizes these categories. Ultimately, there's mystery. And if it's mystery and chance, then anything can happen tomorrow. Anything. And nothing has to be the same as it is today. And so, you have to have a thinking person behind the universe that has a plan for us if we want to have stability of categories so we can speak and think meaningfully. In an impersonal, infinite cosmos, how can we guarantee that today's categories will still be valid tomorrow? If there's no personal God behind the universe, who designates the categories? Then ultimately, there is only mystery that determines the categories. And no one can know. And pagans, as you'll listen on TV, they love to use terms like truth, to know something, certainty. This is always true. It ought to be this way. But they have no basis to ever make such a statement. Ever. Because they'd have no absolutes. There is no personal God behind the universe. So without the infinite personal creator God, we can't have knowledge. We can have knowledge of nothing. And so the Bible calls this type of thinking vanity. Over and over. Vanity. Pagan thinking is vanity. In modern times, we might substitute this with the word speculation. And that is a lot of what you're hearing on television. It's speculation. They present it as truth and knowledge and certainty and fact. But it's really simple speculation, conjecture. So, let's move to the third question. Who am I is the first question. What is truth and how do I know was the second question. We know as biblical Christians who we are because God tells us who we are. What is truth? It is God's thoughts. How do I know? Through revelation. Now, how should I live? This is what we call ethics. To answer this question, we find what our ultimate loyalty is. Where do we rest our highest authority or loyalty? And paganism has answered the first two questions this way. They said, who am I? He said, I'm alone. I'm alone in an impersonal universe. Number two, how do they answer the question of what is truth and how do I know? They said, ultimately, I decide. I determine. I am autonomous. And since we are alone and autonomous, there is no person outside of the universe to whom we are ultimately responsible to. And you may do what seems what is right in your own eyes. And that is particularly exactly what the book of Judges is about. What happens when a whole culture thinks this way? They do what is right in their own eyes. That's how we're supposed to live. The problem comes when you meet another person who seems is doing what he seems what is right in his own eyes. That's when the rub comes, see? All of a sudden we've got a problem. And you can try to attach your loyalty to society and let them dictate a standard for right and wrong, as Jim Griever did with his announcing that he was a gay American, that he had gone against society. Or you could try Mother Earth, but by now you ought to see how morals, values, and ethics erode in a pagan viewpoint of the world. They are built on autonomous men, and autonomous men are depraved. And so ethics ultimately erode continually and become more and more depraved in nations. Biblical creation, on the other hand, has a firm basis for ethics and morality. With the creation event, we have two levels of values and ethics. So we do not live autonomously. That's what's different about us. As if we erect the standards for truth and living, but we live submissively as God's creatures, living according to a pre-existing standard of truth. We live according to His truth, a pre-existing standard of truth. And the stunning thing about all this is that the natural man is forced into this way of thinking. What we're really saying is there's two types of men, Christians and non-Christians. And the non-Christian, the natural man, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, which I want you to turn there, shows that inevitably, this is remarkable, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will be forced to think this pagan view. You are forced to it. It is a cause-effect law in the universe that God has created. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is present tense, not in the future, but wrath is revealed presently from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Number one, that word suppress. What this word means is that they hold it down. Now, if they're holding the truth down, if they're suppressing it, then they have to know it, first of all. You can't hold something down that you're not aware of. They're suppressing truth. They know truth. God has revealed to everyone, as we're going to see here in just a moment, truth. Everyone knows. And the natural man holds that down. He does not want to look at it and come into contact with it or face it. Verse 19, because, why? Why does he suppress it? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. How did He make it evident to them? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, things we can't see, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You're telling me that things that are invisible, every man sees clearly. That's right. God has made it evident to them through the creation of the world and since the creation of the world. So how many people fit in that category? How many people have... Is anybody outside of that category since the creation of the world? No, everybody. Everybody fits. Everybody is a descendant of Adam. And ultimately, every one of you got off of that boat in Noah's day. That's where you find your ultimate source. So everyone knows about God. They know truth. And they've known it since the creation of the world. So that doesn't leave anybody out. And they see His invisible attributes. They see His power and nature just simply by the creation around them. And so it's a fantastic thing that Paul says that has been clearly seen. You see, it's not muffled. Even though the creation is under the fall, and even though it's distorted from its original design, it's not muffled. They see God clearly. Aorita is the word. Katha aorita. And, you know, in other words, unbelievers cannot use this excuse when they get to heaven. You just didn't make yourself clear, God. If you'd just given me more information, I would have trusted you. No. The Bible says very clearly that they clearly see Him. Okay? As clearly as you, if you have good vision, and I can see you. Being understood, verse 20, through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Ana apologetos. They are without a defense in court. That's the word there. Without an apologetic. No defense before God. God designed it this way. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. That's the suppression. They know about God. They know Him very clearly, but they hold that down. They don't acknowledge it. They don't honor Him or give thanks. Now just think about this. As unbelievers, you and I were not giving thanks for what God was giving us. He was providing everything for us. Breath and life, food, water, shelter, everything being provided by God. Yet we did not give thanks. But they, that is the unbelievers, those the natural men, became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So it's like God turns the light off. Oh, fine. You want to try to live in a world without me? You know I'm here. And yet you're rejecting me. You're not honoring me for who I am. We'll just kind of turn the lights off and you can go your own way. And verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's 21st century man. That's 20th century man. That's 15th century man. That's 10th century man. Before Christ and after Christ. Profess to be wise, but they become fools. And what do? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So are these people neutral? No, they made an exchange. They didn't just move to some neutral ground out here and we don't have any beliefs whatsoever and we're not religious. No, they did the thing that all men are forced to do if they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that is they begin to look at nature. They look down at the four-footed crawling creatures and they begin to try to identify with them. And say, oh, we have some kind of link with them. See, we're related to nature. This is where we find out who we are. And non-speaking animals. They communicate, but they don't speak verbally. That's the point. But doesn't that sound strikingly like evolution? See, people are forced to think this way. I'm going to show you that evolution is not a new thing. So there are only two ways of thinking about the world. Oh, let's go down to verse... Back up in Romans 1, let's go down to verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So they worship the creation, the creature, and not the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's an effect. That is God's wrath being poured out. Women exchanging the natural function for the unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So this is the wrath of God when you see homosexuality. That is the wrath of God. If you were sitting in a coffee room with Paul today and you said, oh man, Paul, if our country doesn't turn around, you know, and you're just sitting there sipping your coffee, if our country doesn't turn around, Paul, this thing's just going to, we're going to see the wrath of God. And Paul would have looked outside the window and said, that is the wrath of God. Right there. See, that's the point. And that's where we are as a country right now. Okay? That is the wrath of God. And so, Vern Poitras could make this comment. There are only two ways of thinking about the world. He says this, let us begin with the basics. According to the Bible, the creator-creature distinction is fundamental. Genesis 1, Isaiah 40, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He says there are two levels of being, two levels of existence. The self-sufficient, original existence of God, the Creator, and the dependent, derivative existence of creatures. By contrast, non-Christian philosophy pretends that there is only one universal level of being. He pretends. he imagines in the vanity of his heart. And this thinking pervades your view of who you are, what truth is, how you know, and ultimately how you live. And so now I can show you in graphic form these two different views of the world. The creator-creature distinction and paganism's what we call the chain of being, or what is modernly called evolution. So we have the creator-creature on the left, where you have a distinct, infinite, personal creator. He's in an open box because he has no limits outside of his own nature. And within his created order, we have angels, men, animals, plants, rocks, etc. On the pagan side of things, we have what is called the chain of being, where everything is on one level of reality, God, that they exist, angels, men, plants, rocks, etc., only differ in degree. And this is where we find our ultimate meaning and reality. So biblical creationism, let's begin with that, as explained in Genesis 1, shows that God is wholly separate from the universe. He is before all things. All things result from His spoken word. They come into being not by transformation out of Himself, but by speaking them out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3. We believe that the things that are visible came from that which was invisible. And that is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created all things. And there is an absolute, therefore, transcendental distinction between the Creator God and His creation. In paganism, there is an aggressive denial. It's aggressive denial of this idea. They insist that there is a unity of all things. God, that they exist, angels, men, plants, rocks, all part of the same stuff or existence. And this is what we call the chain of being, also known in literature as the scale of nature. Everything's on a scale, or the continuity of being. And this doctrine is found in all forms of paganism, whether ancient or modern, from Platonism to Gnosticism to modern evolution. Inherent in the chain of being concept is the idea of spontaneous generation. You will find this everywhere. That is, that life comes from non-life. Non-life somehow results in life. That's what we call spontaneous generation. The idea that everything only differs in degree and ultimately evolved out of something that previously existed. The universe has the power to bring forth life out of non-life. However, as you well know, Louis Pasteur showed conclusively in the 1800s that spontaneous generation is impossible. The way he did this was he simply took a beaker that had a crooked neck on it. This will look like a beaker in a minute. And down here he put some broth in here, and then he boiled this thing, okay? And then they just let it sit there, okay? So we definitely had no life here because everything had been killed that could have been life, no germs, no anything. And any germs that may have come in would get caught right here in the bottleneck of this little beaker. And they left it there, nothing ever happened. Nothing ever grew. No fungus ever grew. See, the idea in the ancient world used to be that like flies and larvae came out of cheese or stuff like that. That these things grew out of it. We, you know, if you leave something sitting on the counter too long, you're going to have stuff growing on it. That's because there were germs or things in there that were so microscopically small you couldn't see them. But the heat allowed them to grow more rapidly, and sitting there you see them show up. So he showed that non-life does never result in life. And all scientists basically teach this. We know that non-life cannot come from life. However, scientists still believe that this takes place, even though it has never been demonstrated or observed. For example, I want you to listen to George Wald, professor of biology at Harvard University, as he discusses spontaneous generation. He says this, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Oh, absolutely. If you wonder how and why such a well-educated scientist like Wald could make such a statement, consider his own statement on his view of the universe, cosmology. He says, "What I have learned is that many educated persons now tend to equate their idea of God with the concept of the order of nature. What I have found is that the concept of God, many educated people think the concept of God as nature. God equals nature," is what Wald is saying. Wald is saying that God is equivalent to the order of nature. Order of nature is another way of saying the chain of being, or the scale of nature. And this order of nature is God. Notice that this is identical to saying there's only one level of reality. There is no God outside of our universe. Wald clearly holds to an ancient doctrine called the chain of being, and he holds it in the 20th century, and he holds it in high regard. Now contrast this concept that everything differs only in degree with the biblical claim that God created things to produce after their own kind. He created certain plant kinds. They result, when they produce seed and germinate, plants after their own kind. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. Giraffes make giraffes. That's the way God designed it. The Bible teaches that there are non-transgressible boundaries between man, each kind of animal, and each kind of plant. That is, not everything came from one little cell that evolved in a probiotic soup. Prebiotic soup. Everything did not come from that. There are boundaries. God created certain kinds, and He created them with maturity, with age. As Adam, He created not a baby, but a man, whom you would have stood there and said, "This man looks as if he's been here 25 years. And yet he's only been there for 2 or 3 minutes, if you were standing there." Okay? God creates with apparent age. Modern man thinks that he is so advanced intellectually, and our tendency is to think that the theory of evolution is an advanced modern concept. But I want you to listen to the frank admission of Dr. Henry Fairfield Osborne, former director of the American Museum of Natural History. This is a big guy. And he tells us about the link between the ancient pagan chain of being and modern evolution. He says this, "When I began the search for anticipations of the evolutionary theory, I was astonished to find how many of the pronounced and basic features of the Darwinian theory were anticipated as far back as the 7th century before Christ." Evolution was not a new idea with Darwin in 1859. In fact, it can be traced back to Plato, and it formed the basic mental furniture of most educated men from the Renaissance until the end of the 18th century. Outside of Christian Europe, the link is even more clear. Here I'm quoting again about Eastern philosophy. "Far Eastern philosophers thought of creation in evolutionary terms, a belief in an inherent continuity of all creation, and second, a reference to the merging of one species into another." This is ancient stuff. Confucianism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and Hinduism all express the ancient pagan belief in the chain of being and chance. And Carl Sagan made this observation as well, saying that evolutionary thought and Hinduism were one. And Hinduism, as you well know, is an ancient, ancient religion. And you've probably never seen this link before because modern evolutionists like to deceive you into thinking that evolution is a new discovery of modern science. We're so advanced. But evolution is simply the ancient pagan chain of being dressed up in 20th century scientific terminology, scientific garb. It's nothing more than the world's officially sponsored origin mythology. That is what it is. It is mythology. Stunning brilliance of modern scientists is coupled with depravity of human nature and forced into this way of thinking. It is set forth in a manner strikingly similar to the ancient Babylonian mythologists, astrologers, and magicians of Daniel's day, who propagated the same origin myth in their day under the title Enuma Elish. There's nothing new. But the culture would have you think that it's fact, that it's truth. We're going to see that those in John's day believe the same thing. The intellectually elite of both the ancient and modern world those in our day who are the intellectually elite, determine the form this ancient myth takes, and then they pass it on to who they consider to be the lower classes of society, spiritually poisoning our children and adults who are unaware. Hopefully you can see that ultimately there are not hundreds of different origin stories, as is a common myth, but there are only two ways, two origins, biblical or pagan. And hopefully you're going to begin to see the agenda of the god of this world, Satan, and particularly the deceivers in 2 John. These deceivers have a way of thinking that does not permit them to accept the true humanity of Jesus Christ. They are in a state of rebellion against their Creator, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and they hold to a form of the ancient chain of being, and John finds their teaching to be spiritual poison. If his readers would buy into this myth, it would destroy their faith and fellowship with God. And because I don't have any more time, we'll have to finish up looking particularly at the details of verse 7 and the story, the origin story that these deceivers were bringing to these churches next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you have revealed your word, that we do have truth, and we can know who we are because we are identified with you, because you've revealed to us who we are, created in your image, individuals dependent upon you for every life, every day, every breath. We thank you so much for our families and our friends. We pray, Lord, that this myth may not become a part of our thinking, and that we, as we have children who go to college and grandchildren who go to college, and we ourselves, might be guarded against the temptation to think like the world, to buy into the pagan and false ways of thinking that Satan propagates. From the beginning, he said, "I will become as God." And at that very moment began this very thinking pattern, that we can cross boundaries and become that which we are not, that we can become as gods. And this culture has taught that sincerely. They are religiously devoted to this idea. And yet we must stand against it in our day. We must say that no, that our God, He is the Creator. He is a person. He stands outside of the universe, and we trust in you. We rely on you. We submit to you. You are the authority, and we are merely your creatures. And we will carry out your will in our country, in our age, in our time. May you give us the strength to trust in your word and to know you more fully and to grow in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.